Okay, Peter Davids, one of the commentators that I am using, wrote this about the book, which I shared on our first week. Jude is a book that has often been treated with benign neglect. Rarely the text for a sermon, even in the university or seminary classroom. It is often given only brief treatment at the end of a course on general epistles, perhaps as part of the last lecture on the final day of the course. Just sort of curious, anyone here ever been through a sermon series on Jude? How about a Sunday school class or a home group Bible study? All right. There are several reasons why Jude is often ignored. It is, of course, a short book. Its message is rather harsh. It's not really the sort of thing that's conducive for making people feel good on a Sunday morning service, for instance, and those sorts of upbeat, inspiring sermons. It doesn't work well for that. Some of it is actually kind of hard to understand. It utilizes some strange language at parts. But no doubt the biggest obstacle involves Jude's use of ancient apocalyptic writings in making his case. People just don't know what to make of that, especially since Jude's citations of these writings are made side by side with citations from the Old Testament scriptures. And so oftentimes it's just easier to avoid the whole letter and then try to figure out what to do with all of that. And if I were smart, that's what I would have done as well. Today would have been part three on a series on 1 John or Philemon. Something easy, something free from these kinds of messy problems, something other than Jude. But being the glutton for challenges that I am and being intrigued actually by this whole thing, I was somewhat eager to jump into it and at least resolve this in my own mind. Last week, I indicated that we would begin today's sermon with this discussion about Jude's use of apocryphal books, and then we would move on to the text itself, taking a closer look at verses 1 through 4. But that plan has now changed somewhat. Verses 1 through 4 are going to just have to wait until the next time. As I got working into this, it just seemed that I simply couldn't address this matter about the apocryphal books, at least adequately, with just a couple brief points. Like I had anticipated. The issue tends to be one of those things that by answering one question, you just raise three more. And when you try to answer those, then it raises even more yet, and so on. One commentator referred to Jude's use of these ancient works as background noise. And I thought that was pretty descriptive, because it can be difficult to actually focus in on the message of Jude because we do tend to be a bit unsettled by the amount of authority that Jude gives these writings. And so this is one of the reasons I wanted to tackle this early on in our study of Jude during this first 3 weeks of our introduction, because it is distracting. And I might not be able to completely eliminate the background noise with the points I'll be sharing today, but hopefully I can at least turn it down a little bit. And indeed, just to be very upfront about this, there are some challenges here, but these challenges are not insurmountable. But before we dive into all that, let's just spend a little time in review from the material that we looked at last week. Let's see how much you remember or how much you pay attention, that sort of thing. Author, what can you tell me about the author? What stood out last week as we talked about the author? We all know his name. What's his name? Jude. Okay, very good. See, we're on a roll already. And he's a brother, according to the text itself, he's a brother to who? And which James would this be? The brother of Jesus. So Jude that's the author here would be the brother of Jesus himself and the brother of James. And what do you remember about why Jude didn't say that he was the brother of Jesus? Kind of in the spirit of Christian humility, there's no need to flaunt that to give the letter any special treatment. He would have given enough information to identify who he was, and that should be sufficient. There's no need to really sort of assert yourself and say, you need to listen up because I am Jesus' brother. In fact, had he said that, then we would be perhaps even suspicious that the author might have been an imposter who is trying to do those sorts of gymnastics. All right, destination. What do we know or don't know about the destination? Who the intended audience was? We really don't know. We don't know. We can make some guesses. We can put together that there were probably Jewish converts, and we can also say that this letter appears to be written to a specific localized group rather than a general letter that was to be passed around in a whole area. Okay, the purpose started out one way and then ended up another way. How did it start off to be? Okay, explaining about, I want to talk to you about the common salvation that we share. But then he saw the need to revise the intent of the letter, and now he needs to do what? To appeal to people to do what? To contend for the faith, to persevere in the faith, to stand strong, to fight for the faith, that sort of a thing. And part of that whole message, of course, involves bringing to surface the dangers of these false teachers who have wormed their way into the group. So what do we know about these intruders, these false teachers who have wormed their way in? What ancient heretical group could we connect them to pretty safely? We could say, well, based on what we know from what they taught and based on what we know from early church history, we could match these people up with this particular group. What would that particular group be? I figured you'd give that answer. I wasn't trying to be tricky. There was no actual known heretical group that we could connect them with. But the group did teach an antinomianism or a libertinism, this idea that because we are saved by grace and free in Christ, therefore we are not bound by any kind of moral restraint of the law, that sort of thing. All right, and then date. What do we know about the date? Or don't know about the date? What's that? Okay, it'd be during Jude's lifetime, since he's the author. So, all right. Safe guess would be 65 to 80 AD, somewhere in there. We know that it took place after the essence of the faith was established. We knew that the readers most likely lived during the time of the apostles themselves because of a statement made there about that. Denny brought up a point this week when we were talking about this, that if scholars are correct in saying that Jude borrowed some of his material, or if Peter borrowed some of his material from Jude, then this would mean that Jude was written before Peter's death. And if church tradition is true about Peter having been martyred under Nero, then this would put the letter squarely in the 60s. All right, and canon, why was the letter accepted into the New Testament collection? What sorts of things about it were compelling to believe that it was authentic and inspired? What do you remember about that? Do I have to give the whole list? A couple things, perhaps. Church fathers used it. It enjoyed a wide circulation in the early church. It was included in early New Testament canons. It has sound theology. Jude's authorship wasn't disputed. Peter endorsed it. And any apprehensions about its use of apocryphal books were eventually resolved because of what Augustine said about it, which we'll get more into a little bit later today. And then structure, this is just important to remember. When Jude talks about the purpose for writing his letter, he says, I wanted to write this, but now I need to write to you to appeal, I'm making this appeal. He actually uses those words. And so the actual focus of the letter, their main point, is found where then? Where is this appeal? Okay, it is that call to persevere. If you have your, I'm not sure, whatever version of the Bible you're using, it probably has some kind of a heading along those lines. It starts in around verse 20 and goes to verse 23. The whole big section there in the middle is actually part of the background to emphasize the punch of that appeal. And that whole section in the middle, of course, is the denunciation of these false teachers who have wormed their way in. All right, back to the subject for today, Jude's use of ancient apocalyptic writings. And as you will see on your outline in the back of your bulletin, does everyone have one who wants one? If not, hold up your hand and one will magically appear in your hand, because that's how things work in this church. They just magically appear or disappear. As you see on your outline, I have 7 points I want to cover today about this matter that will hopefully help minimize or even possibly eliminate this background noise. But first, a little background is needed here. In this epistle, Jude cites two such writings. The first is found in verse 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Okay? The event that Jude refers to here is not found in the Old Testament. Rather, it is found in an apocryphal book titled The Testament of Moses. The other is from the book of Enoch in verses 14 and 15. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Again, Enoch's prophecy is not found in the Old Testament. Jude takes this from a source that is outside of Scripture. All right, well, these are the passages that have generated all this fuss, this tension and turmoil. And, of course, the question is, what are we to make of this? So let's get kind of a running start here by looking at some definitions that are going to be necessary for our discussion. We want to take a quick look at the basic meaning of these words. It's kind of a basic elementary meaning here, a working definition, and at least as, in regards to how they relate to biblical studies. The words apocalyptic, apocryphal, apocrypha, which is different, and pseudepigrapha. All right, and first, just to be clear here, kind of clarify, what is relevant to us in our study of Jude are those books written during the intertestament period, within a couple hundred years before the birth of Christ. We're not, you know, it's beyond our scope here to get into the whole thing regarding apocryphal books written after the New Testament in the second and third centuries, like the Gospel of Thomas that everyone has heard of. That's a different subject for a different time. All right, let's start with the word apocalyptic, and this, of course, would be a word that I would expect everyone here to have heard of and be somewhat familiar with anyway. The word is used to describe writings that deal with the end of the world and typically use a lot of colorful symbolism and strange figures of speech. In apocalyptic writings, we would expect to find prophecies and visions dealing with God's judgment, widespread destruction, cosmic warfare, deliverance of the righteous, and other end-of-the-world type themes. They often give us a peek into the unseen spiritual realm where we are exposed to the drama of battles between good and evil, angels and demons, and God and the devil. And because there is so much symbolism and figurative language, it can be a bit of a challenge to interpret the visions. So give me an example in the New Testament. You know, what is the book of Apocalypse in the New Testament? Apocalyptic literature in the New Testament, of course, would be Revelation. In the Old Testament, examples would include the last half of Daniel, certain chapters in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Zechariah, and, of course, Ezekiel. Both the Testament of Moses and the book of Enoch are classified as apocalyptic literature. The next three words are all related. They all kind of go together. The word apocryphal is an adjective that basically describes a collection of religious writings that are outside Scripture, whether they're apocalyptic or not. Such books are outside Scripture because they are marked with serious doubts about authorship and authenticity, and content, of course, is also questionable. As Protestant Christians, we would use the word to loosely describe two classifications of these doubted books. Books belonging to the Apocrypha and books belonging to the Pseudepigrapha. So let's take a quick look at each. In particular, the Apocrypha is a set list, a distinct set list of books that have been accepted by some, but not by all. These are the books found between Malachi and Matthew in Bibles used by Roman Catholics, for instance. Common examples of such books would be the 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the Wisdom of Solomon, Judith, and so on. Some versions of the Septuagint, remember what the Septuagint is? The Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Some versions of that did include these books, but apparently other versions of the Septuagint didn't. And so it seems to be kind of a mixed bag in regards to what the Jews in the early centuries actually thought about them. The Eastern Orthodox Church, another historical church with long roots going back to the times of the New Testament, do accept them, but they don't give them the same weight of authority as the other scriptures. So again, think of this collection, the Apocrypha, as those writings that have been accepted by some, but not by all. Books classified as the Pseudepigrapha, on the other hand, have never been formally accepted by any religious body, Jewish or Christian. In regards to their standing as inspired works of Scripture, they are rejected by all. The word can be broken down into two parts, pseuda, meaning, of course, false, and pigrapha means to inscribe. So a writing wins this designation if it becomes clear that the name claimed in the title could not have possibly been the author. Abraham did not write the Testament of Abraham. Solomon did not write the Psalms of Solomon. Moses did not write the Testament of Moses. And Enoch did not write the Book of Enoch, and so on. The reason the original authors, whoever they may have been, used such names in those titles is, of course, to add weight and authority to the writings. So when it comes to the test of authenticity, authorship, content, and so forth, we might think of those books that have been accepted as Scripture as earning a 5-star rating, books of the Apocrypha, a 2- or 3-star rating, and books of the Pseudepigrapha, a 0- or half-star rating. The two books that Jude draws upon, the Testament of Moses and the Book of Enoch, are apocalyptic because they deal with strange visions about the end of the world. They are apocryphal because they are outside of Scripture, and they belong to the Pseudepigrapha rather than the Apocrypha. They completely flunked the authenticity test, and no formal religious body has ever considered them inspired by the Holy Spirit or authoritative as the Word of God. And the key there, of course, would be no formal religious body. Now, the Testament of Moses is, give you a little bit of a feel here of what it is. It is allegedly a prophecy made by Moses to Joshua on the threshold of entering the Promised Land. In it, Moses predicts the future of Israel down to the coming of the kingdom itself. Only parts of this writing still survive, and it sometimes goes by the name the Assumption of Moses. The Book of Enoch is a composite work. That is, it has been written over an extended period of time, certainly by different authors. The central theme is pretty basic. Enoch, as we know from the Bible, he was caught up from the earth to be with God. And the book, therefore, deals with many of the heavenly secrets that Enoch allegedly saw on his journeys through the heavens. Secrets not only about the end of the age and the coming of the kingdom of God, but also secrets about many of the mysteries of life and the world. The book explains that many of the evils in this world can be traced back to 200 angels called watchmen who rebelled against God, came to earth, took on the form of human men, united sexually with women, and produced a hybrid race of giants. And the flood in Noah's day was God's remedy for purifying the earth, not only of wickedness, but of these monstrous creatures as well. The book is 108 chapters long, somewhat redundant, very strange, and it's not the sort of thing a person would want to read more than once or read before going to bed. Take my word on it. All right. So with that background in place, several points need to be made to help explain how in the world could Jude use information from these two non-canonical books, and how could he ascribe so much authority to them. All right, I have 7 points to go over here. And it should be noted that only here in a church like ours could we ever expect a Sunday morning sermon to be preoccupied with a subject like this. So if you are having relatives over for dinner today and the question comes up, so what did they talk about in your church this morning? Just make something up, all right? Tell them that I gave a sermon on loving mankind. Or how to spread world peace, something like that. Don't say anything about the Book of Enoch, whatever you do. What? You could. You know, actually today would probably be real conducive for that. It'll... That's right. They wouldn't believe that. Thank you. All right. Number one, it is possible that Jude believed these two books were equivalent to Scripture. All right. Hang on. I have a lot to say about that. But it is possible. He pulls information from them in the same way he does the Old Testament Scriptures. And he lists them side by side. There's no getting around that. It certainly appears that he gives those writings the same level of authority. But the issue isn't what did Jude personally believe, but rather what did Jude actually write? The doctrine of what we call the verbal inspiration of the Bible is concerned with the words themselves, the actual text. And there is nothing in the text itself that claims that these two books that Jude draws upon are equivalent to Scripture. But let's just go ahead and talk about this possibility that Jude may have personally thought that they were. The best explanation of this that I found is in Walter Kaiser's book, Hard Sayings of the Bible. And of course, he's a prominent Old Testament scholar. And so let me read a couple paragraphs from that. He writes, "First century Jews used the Old Testament, but alongside it, various Jewish groups read and valued a number of types of supplementary literature ranging from the Apocrypha to the Dead Sea Scrolls to the Pseudepigrapha." And then he goes on. "Early Christians likewise valued the Old Testament and gradually acquired collections of the Gospels and letters as they were produced and gathered. But they also read many of the works of the Apocrypha and other Christian literature, such as the Epistle of Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermas. Binding many of these books into their Bibles as such codices began to replace scrolls." Codice being, you know, something like a book that's stitched together. He goes on, "The situation was relatively fluid and imprecise. Only as the challenge of heresy forced the church to decide which books should be read in church and which should not, were the lines begun to be drawn clearly. Jude was written long before this time. It is therefore wrong to expect in him the precision of the later distinctions." Well, the fact is, we just really can't say for sure either way what Jude's views exactly were. But just because his letter is accepted as Scripture doesn't mean that we are obligated to accept everything Jude believed about this or that, only what he actually wrote. And this, of course, would be true of all writers of the Bible. That, again, the doctrine of inspiration is limited to the actual words that were penned and preserved, the text itself. And so while we are called to endorse the explicit teaching in this letter, we are not called to endorse whatever unstated views Jude may have personally have had about the works from which he took those citations. Is that clear? If not, don't raise your hand because I wouldn't know how to answer your question. Just kidding. Hopefully later I'll have an opportunity to take questions. This leads us to number two. Regardless of Jude's views about these two apocryphal books as a whole, we do know that he at least endorsed parts of what they said, the parts he included in his letter. And that is all that is required of us. There is nothing in Jude's epistle requiring us to give a blanket endorsement of everything in the book of Enoch, for instance. And to that, I would say, thank heaven for that, because I would hate to think that everything in the book of Enoch is the word of God. And the same, of course, would be true regarding the Testament of Moses. Number three. Ready? Everyone get filled in? Okay. Now, are you ready? Number three. Jude claims in verse 4 that Enoch prophesied. This certainly gives that citation a certain punch. Therefore, we cannot dismiss it as a parable or fiction or just something that Enoch supposedly said. Jude is quite clear here. Enoch prophesied, which means that he was, in those words, serving as a mouthpiece for God. However, The word prophesied does not necessarily mean wrote an inspired prophetic book. Rather, it could simply mean uttered, in this instance, a prophecy. The reference, in other words, would direct us to the immediate passage itself, the quote, as opposed to the entire book of Enoch. Even if Jude himself personally thought the book of Enoch were scripture, it needs to be pointed out again that he doesn't say anything to that effect. And in fact, this is very important. When he quotes Enoch's prophecy, he doesn't say, "It is written." Okay, this is very important. He doesn't say, "It is written." If he had used that formula, well, this would be an entirely different ballgame. The phrase, "It is written," as you know, denotes a citation from Scripture, and we would be forced to give the book of Enoch that consideration. But that isn't what he says. Jude simply says, "Enoch prophesied," and then gives us the prophecy. He makes no comment either way about this writing called the book of Enoch. All right, so while we're at it, let's consider a question that's probably on a lot of people's minds. Did this prophecy actually come from Enoch himself, the seventh from Adam? All right? We're going to have to admit here that there is nothing about that which would be impossible. Just because it is not recorded in Scripture doesn't mean that it didn't happen or that the prophecy isn't genuine. In fact, the best explanation is that Enoch did utter such a prophecy, and it was passed down faithfully through oral traditions from generation to generation. It could have been passed along in some written form at certain points, writings that have since been lost and forgotten. How it was preserved until the time of Jude is something that we will have to be content to say we do not know. The prophecy did end up in the apocryphal book known as the Book of Enoch, but the earlier parts of this book can't be dated much before 200 BC, so we can only guess its path before that time. We can say, it is safe to say, that God in his providence did preserve this prophecy from Enoch to the time of Jude himself, but we can only speculate the means by which God preserved it. Number four. Another point that is extremely important, a point of clarification, is this. Just because a book has been excluded from Scripture, and just because it flunked the authorship test, doesn't necessarily mean that everything it asserts is false, that everything it says is corrupted with theological or historical errors. It's very important. You know, we cannot condemn every word in it just because it is non-canonical. In fact, a book belonging to the pseudepigrapha could very well contain some actual words, sayings, or writings of the very person that book is named after, even though that person isn't the actual author of the book. For instance, the Testament of Moses might very well contain some legitimate words that Moses said or wrote. Maybe, maybe not. The same is true of the book of Enoch. It may very well be the case that some of what is attributed to Enoch in that book actually came from Enoch, even beyond the quote, the prophecy that Jude quotes. We don't know, but certainly not everything. The title could be a fraud, the author could be a fraud, and 99% of the book could be fraudulent as well, fiction. But even so, it is still possible that in that book, we could find statements that are nonetheless true, and truth is truth regardless of where it is found. The question of how we can know which is not easy to tell. But if we see, for instance, a biblical author like Jude drawing upon such a writing for information, we can at least on that particular point, you know, what he specifically quotes, say, Jude endorsed that, and it must be true. Apart from that, I would say that we should fall on the side of being very skeptical. Which brings us to number five, something that is worth pressing actually pretty hard. It is not uncommon for writers of the Bible to draw from outside sources. People freak out when they see this stuff in Jude, but the fact is we see this sort of thing going on all the time. It is certainly not unique to Jude's epistle. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul refers to two guys named Jannes and Jambres. He uses their opposition to Moses as an illustration of godless men in the last days. And so, for those of you who have a concordance in the back of your Bible, or you have that search feature on your smartphone, I'd like for you to find me the chapter and verse that Paul is referring to here. Where do we find Jannes and Jambres in the Old Testament? You're not going to find it. It's not there. So where did Paul get this? Well, we don't know for sure. Historians have offered up all sorts of possible sources, but apparently it comes from some ancient work of history or apocryphal writing that has since been lost. We do know that according to Jewish tradition, Jannes and Jambres were the two magicians who challenged Moses when he stood before Pharaoh. Is the information about Jannes and Jambres reliable? It's here in 2 Timothy, so yes. Does that mean that everything else found in that source, whatever it might have been, would be equally reliable? No. Here are a few other examples, and these will be familiar to you. In Acts 17:28, Paul quotes the Greek poet Aratus on Mars Hill, "Even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." In 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul quotes another Greek poet, Menander, "Do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals." In Titus 1:12, here's a familiar quote. Paul again refers to the Greek to a Greek prophet named Epimenides. "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true.'" So again, truth is truth no matter where it is found, whether uttered by a heathen poet, a pagan prophet, an apocryphal book, or even a dumb donkey. In condemning the Pharisees, Jesus accuses them of sharing in the sin of killing the prophets all the way from Abel to the time of Zechariah. However, the murder of Zechariah is not found in the Old Testament, but Jude refers to it nonetheless. It is part of Jewish tradition. He quotes an outside source, or refers to an outside source, and speaks of the event as though it were a true event. And we have the same thing going on in Acts 7, the famous speech of Stephen right before he is stoned. He too refers to a number of events in the past that are not recorded in the Old Testament, but were preserved in other sources. I thought this list here might be interesting while we are on the subject. These are all books outside the scriptures that are referred to in the Old Testament. Some are sources of information that a biblical author gives credit to for the information that he cites, or he refers the reader to confirm the accuracy of what he wrote. Some are recommended by the author for the reader to consult for additional information. These writings have been lost. Some of these writings under these names have since resurfaced, but questions about their authenticity have kept them from being taken seriously. But there was a time when these writings here, listed on the screen behind me, did exist, and writers of the Bible either quoted from them or recommended them for further reading. The Book of Jasher, the Book of the Wars of the Lord, the Treatise of the Book of the Kings, the Acts of Solomon, the records of Hosea, the chronicles of King David, the chronicles of Samuel, the chronicles of Nathan, the records of Nathan, the chronicles of Gad the seer, and the treatise of the prophet Iddo. So it kind of makes me wonder about all those super spiritual Christians who insist that we should only read and study the Bible and nothing else. That's not what the Bible teaches. But the point is, it is not unusual for a writer of the Bible to draw upon outside sources, and we should therefore not be troubled that Jude does this as well. Again, truth is truth wherever it is found. Point number 6. Jude seems to have been written to Christians who were into apocalyptic ideas and traditions. If so, his citations from the Testament of Moses and the Book of Enoch would have carried weight with his audience. We do know that those two books were fairly popular, at least in some Jewish circles, at the time that Jude wrote this letter. And if so, then this would not surprise us. And in fact, we see that Paul did the exact same thing when using statements from the Greek poets that we just looked at, because they carry weight with the audience. And finally, number 7. Do I need to wait? Got it? Number seven. There are 7 points because Enoch was the seventh from Adam. So I thought that would be kind of neat. We are. You have no idea. All right. Another possibility, though this is unlikely, but it is worth mentioning because there could be something to it, is that Jude was simply drawing upon oral traditions, common stories that had been passed on from generation to generation. And it just so happens that these traditions, these stories, the story of Michael arguing with the devil and the prophecy of Enoch, are also found in these two books that were popular during the time of Jude. But there is nothing here to say with certainty that Jude actually took his information directly from those books, because the text doesn't say where he got his information. So this is a workable theory. It's kind of novel. It is possible, but it seems, at least in my mind, to be a little bit of a stretch. Scholars point out that the quote in Jude is verbatim what we find in the book of Enoch. And other scholars have dug into this, and I haven't looked to see the case in any detail, but they claim that you can find 14 places in Jude that appear to have been influenced by his reading of the book of Enoch. All sorts of things that kind of pop up. Again, it's somewhat inconclusive. I think it is more responsible to say that Jude was probably familiar with both the oral traditions and the apocryphal books. But either way, as we have seen this morning, there's no reason to be alarmed or even uncomfortable when we find a biblical author drawing from outside sources. We have to remember that truth is truth wherever it is found, and we are not required to believe that the whole source itself is being endorsed, just that which is being referred to. Okay, so hopefully these 7 points here will help minimize the unsettledness about Jude's use of these ancient apocalyptic writings. And hopefully as we continue on with our study, this background noise won't be too distracting. I was hoping to take questions, but it's a quarter after. If you have any, get them to me and maybe we'll address them at the next time or something. And so with this, we bring the introduction phase of our study to Jude, of Jude to an end. We will, when we pick it up the next time, we'll start in on the actual exegetical study of the text itself, starting with verses 1 through 4. And that actually won't happen until the Sunday after Easter, which will be April 15th. Next week, we're going to have the privilege of hearing Josh Birch give us the message. Do you have a title? Do you have a subject title? It's classified? Okay. I'm sure it will be good. It's probably something about remembering Pastor Appreciation Month in October. I think that was the title that the subject I gave you to work on. The Sunday after that will be, what holiday is that? Palm Sunday. And then after Palm Sunday is Easter. Okay. So let's stand and the musicians can come forward. We'll let the children come. And as they do, I'd like to read a familiar psalm to kind of help prepare our thoughts as we continue our worship service this morning in song. Psalm 100, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. For the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations.